Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the great privilege we have of coming together as your people, of sitting under your word. We pray that we would be taught, that we'd be shaped and molded by the truth of your word. Lord, that we'd be not only informed intellectually, but that our hearts would be transformed, that our desires and our ambitions would be shaped and changed. Lord, we pray that you would make us into useful instruments for the sake of your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel, and for the proclamation that your glory would be known here in Reading and Palo Cedro and among the nations, Lord. So again, we just thank you for the time that we have to sit under your word and to think together about what how you would have us to live as your people. And we pray that you would come by your Spirit and apply your word to our hearts. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just are plowing along in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to chapter 6, verse 14. And then we'll be just reading through to the end of the chapter and then actually into 7:1. If you didn't know, chapter divisions and the verses that you find in Scripture are not part of the inspired text. And so you find what I think are lots of bad chapter divisions and sometimes odd versification. So this is one. And then also in the text for this morning's sermon is another one where we get these bad chapter divisions. So anyways, we'll be reading from chapter 6, 14 to 7:1. I'll just read the passage myself since it's a short passage. So let's prepare our hearts for God's word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, but let me start by just asking the big question. In short, you know, one phrase, summary, or even a word, what is this passage about?
Holiness.
Good. Holiness. Anyone else? Or do we all have a hearty amen to holiness? Yeah. I think there are various ways that you could faithfully summarize it, but I think the best one is holiness. And biblical holiness includes not only the idea of moral purity and what is right and good, but also the sense of set-apartness, being separate from. And so I would say both of those are contained in the biblical concept of holiness. Where do we see those themes in this text of set-apartness and also purity?
In verse 17, where it says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them.
Yeah, we see the language right there of be separate from them. Where else?
It says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That compare and contrast.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I would say, really, as you look at the passage, it's either explicit or implicit all throughout the passage. That's what the whole thing is about. Don't be unequally yoked, that meaning be separate from, be set apart. The language is very explicit in 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, or that verb is often translated purify, be pure from every defilement of body and spirit, everything that defiles us, everything that's impure, be cleansed from that, bringing, and then again, explicitly, holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And the easiest way to see that this is all about holiness is by just looking at the structure of the passage. So maybe this will help a little bit if I do it like this. You notice in the beginning of the passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So that's a call to be set apart, to be distinct from the unbelieving world. And then you get down to 7:1, the conclusion of the passage. And he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the passage begins with an imperative calling believers to be set apart from the world. And the passage concludes with an imperative calling believers to be set apart from, to be distinct, to be pure from the defilements of the world. And so really, when you see a structure like that, there's bookends. And you know that the first bookend is about holiness. The bottom bookend is about holiness. And so then you should intuitively think, as you're reading this passage, it's bookended by these themes. And so everything in between is going to be about, in some way, typically explaining or unpacking or working out the implications of holiness and what this theme is about. And this is an aside about hermeneutics or how we understand the Bible. This passage is pretty straightforward, but some passages are not. In some passages, you have odd things and you're not sure how they fit in the context. But it's helpful if you can get a grasp on the whole and you say, okay, there's the first bookend is about holiness and the second one is about, the bottom bookend is about holiness. And so I should be thinking that what's in between is also going to be under the heading of that theme. And so that's going to inform the way that you read the parts of that passage. And so just in terms of Christian hermeneutics and understanding the Bible, there's this dynamic where you need to know, in some sense, the whole, what is this about in general to understand how the parts relate to the whole. What is the passage about? Then the individual verses will become more clear as you understand the whole of what is trying to be communicated. But then there's the other reality that what is the whole, but the sum total of the parts. And so in biblical interpretation, you're going back and forth where you're trying to sometimes zeroing in on one verse or one phrase, and you're trying to make sure that you understand what is being communicated in that one verse. But then you're thinking about that verse in relation to the wider context. And so there's this back and forth as a Bible reader where you're reading a verse in light of the passage, and then you're also thinking about the passage in light of how do all the parts, the individual parts and pieces, work together to communicate and the message of the whole. So I'm just saying that's true in small scenarios like this, but it's also true in bigger cases. When you read a book of the Bible, especially like a narrative of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, you want to be trying to think through what's the author trying to communicate? What is this book about? What is the book about? And then how do the parts and pieces fit into the message of the whole? And that's true even about the whole Bible. For example, it's bookended by Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then Revelation 21, and then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And so the grand narrative of the Bible is about God bringing a new creation. And then you're trying to figure out how God is restoring and redeeming this broken world. And then you're trying to figure out how the parts and pieces relate to the whole. But anyways, that was just an aside. Coming back to our passage, 6:14 introduces this theme of don't be unequally yoked. Or positively, I would say, be set apart from. And then you have these five rhetorical questions that Paul asks. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship with has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And Paul is just flashing all of these images before our minds. He didn't have a PowerPoint, but it would just be like clicking through a PowerPoint really quick to show us all these images. And all of them are driving at one point. So what's the one point that Paul is making with all of these illustrations? Well, what do all of these illustrations, in one sense, have in common?
They're completely opposites. They're not compatible with each other.
Exactly. They don't go together. And the argument is, in as much as these things don't go together, so neither does the believer go together with the unbeliever. And then we'll have work out practically what that means and what that looks like, but that's clearly the point that Paul is making and the way that he's making it. And you know, Paul just hammers this home with very, there's some rhetorical flair here that he's making his point. What, righteousness and lawlessness? What about light and darkness? What about Jesus and Satan? How well do these things go together? Well, in as much as these things don't go together, so neither must a believer be yoked together with an unbeliever. And then the difficulty is determining, okay, what exactly does Paul mean by being yoked together with? So let's just pause and ask, up until now, how have you understood this phrase and this exhortation to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers?
In marriage.
Okay. In marriage. Anyone else?
In who the church is willing to partner with at major top-down levels.
Okay. No, that's good. That's I like the corporate application because I was just thinking individually. But yeah, so I think definitely far and wide, the most common application of the text, and not even just an application, but really it's usually presented as the meaning of the text, is that Paul means by this phrase that believers should not marry unbelievers. In my experience, that's almost the exclusive interpretation and application of the text. As you read the passage in context, what is the potential problem with reading that as the meaning of the text?
If we led astray by the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
As in, King Solomon was led astray by all of his wives.
Yeah.
That were unbelievers.
Yeah, so there's definitely biblical wisdom, and we have lots of places in Scripture where we see that it's not God's design for believers to be married to unbelievers. But as we look at this passage in context, I would say I would be cautious, reluctant to say that's what this means. And the reason why is because marriage is not anywhere to be found in the context, whether it's the immediate passage or you look at the wider context of what precedes it or what follows this context. Paul is not addressing marriage. Paul is not addressing how Christians should think about marital type relationships. And I would agree that you can certainly extend and make secondary application there. But strictly speaking, I would say that's not what this text is about. It's not about marriage and how Christians think about marriage. Calvin speaks pretty plainly here. He says, many are of the opinion that he speaks of marriage, but the context clearly shows that they are mistaken. Matthew Poole is another faithful commentator from days gone by, and he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, regarding this phrase. They too much restrain the sense of this general precept who limit it to civil communion in marriages. Okay, so if I'm saying that it's not primarily talking about marriages, then what is it talking about?
It could be talking about like who you associate with, like who are your close friends, you know? Like, are you surrounding yourself with the wrong crowd, basically?
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you're a believer, are all your closest friends unbelievers or your influencers in your life?
Yeah. Yeah, and so Matthew Poole, he's a similar to Reformation type era. He goes on in his commentary. He says, it is a general precept prohibitive of all unnecessary communion and intimate fellowship with such as it, with such, meaning unbelievers, as in either matters of faith or worship or in their lives and conversations who declare themselves to be unbelievers. Jameson and Fawcett, just other faithful commentators, they say the believer and unbeliever are utterly heterogeneous or utterly different. Too close intercourse with unbelievers in other relations is also included. And so they're saying this is a very general command that says we should really be set apart from, distinct from unbelievers, and they use very broad language here of like all unnecessary fellowship, intimate communion with them, or too close of intercourse with unbelievers. Now, if that is true, if that was a right interpretation of the text, the difficulty becomes of what constitutes too close of, as they say, too close of intercourse with unbelievers. When does one cross a line from necessary communion with unbelievers to necessary fellowship or communion with them? But I would say that historically, that has always been my position. That's the way I've understood this text. I just thought that that's the most faithful way to understand. And there are times where I have conversations with people and they would press me. I'm like, well, where's the line? You know, at what point? I'm like, I don't know. But I was challenged this week, and as I was reading up, because I've struggled with this passage, which is why I'm kind of presenting such a middling, I'm doing this in such a middling way. But so as I was reading Calvin, he's reinforcing my understanding that this is not primarily about marriage. But he went on and said, the word that Paul makes use of means to be connected together in drawing the same yoke. It is a metaphor taken from oxen or horses, which require to walk at the same pace and act together in the same work when fastened upon one yoke. When, therefore, he prohibits us from having partnership with unbelievers in drawing the same yoke, he means simply this, that we should have no fellowship with them in their pollutions or in their sin. And I would say that's a very different position than the one taken by the other two men that I mentioned. That we should have no fellowship with them in their sin is very different than no unnecessary fellowship. So notice how Paul states in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he begins to unpack that contrast. Unlike all of these, he begins to unpack this last one. And then he says, for we are the temple of God. And so Calvin picks up on the fact that Paul begins to unpack verse 16. And this is why Calvin takes the position he does. And he says, this is what Paul is really building towards. This is what Paul actually has in mind. It is the Christian's participation with unbelievers in idol worship, particularly. And part of the reason that exposition, that take on the text is very reasonable is because if you know 1 Corinthians, then you know that was a very live issue at the church in Corinth. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, but without taking the time to work through all those three chapters, what we find in the church in Corinth, what they were working through, is that there's this very delicate balance where on one hand, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is saying to them, you are free to eat food that is offered to idols. Telling the Christians, you're free to eat food that is offered to idols. So food would be offered to idols. Obviously, the idols aren't eating the food. So then that food would be taken and sold in the meat market at a discounted price. And he was telling the Christians, you are free to purchase that meat and eat it. An idol is nothing. We know that. There's one God. That's just a stone. It's just a piece of wood. So you are free. If your conscience is free, you can do that without participating in sin. Now, that's not an act of pagan worship, just by virtue of eating that food. But then you get on into 1 Corinthians 10. And on the other hand, Paul was insistent that Christians not partake in any way the actual pagan rituals or traditions or worship itself. And so this is how he concludes that section, just to give you a flavor of it. 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 22. So if you want to take notes, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 22. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So, I know this seems like very, like a tangent, but it is relevant to how we understand our text in 2 Corinthians. But it seems like there's this fine line for Christians in the original context that Christians were free to eat the food that was offered to idols as long as they were not in any way immediately involved with the tradition or the ritual, the worship itself. And in any case, you can see that there's a lot of confusion in the church of Corinth regarding this. And there were people, Paul's exhorting them, flee from idolatry. Don't partake in any way. And we don't understand it because pagan worship isn't part of our culture. It's not part of the things that people go out and do as a social activity. So there were Christians who were like, oh, well, we can be there and we can kind of participate, even though our heart's not in it, but we can be present. And Paul's saying, no, you cannot partake with them in that kind of activity. On the other hand, you can, after the fact, buy the meat that was, you know, and then you take it and you bring it home and you cook your meal. Paul's like, whatever, no big deal, as long as your conscience isn't bound. But the point is that all of this is in the backdrop of what's going on in the church of Corinth. And so at least Calvin picks up on Paul's exposition of the last line in 16. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? And then he says this: "Hitherto, he has," speaking about Paul, "in general terms, prohibited believers from associating with the wicked. He now lets them know the chief reason why he had prohibited them from such an association, because they had ceased to reckon the profession of idolatry to be a sin. He had censured that liberty and had exposed it at great length in the former epistle," part of what we were just reading. "It is probable, however, that they had not all yet been persuaded so as to receive the counsel which he had given." So, notice how Calvin says, he now lets them know what was the chief reason why he had prohibited them from such an association. Because they ceased to think that partaking in idol worship or rituals was sin. And this is why he concludes that all of this, "do not be unequally yoked," Paul is really about, he's driving at the Christians' association with them in their sin of idolatry, because this is where Paul ends up going. And he concludes that the prohibition, "do not be unequally yoked with them," is about not being yoked with them in their sin, in their, whether it's idolatry or any other sin. Don't have fellowship with them in the midst of that. And so, what's the practical difference between these two different positions that I've laid out? Between something like have no unnecessary fellowship with them and have no fellowship with them in their pollutions or in their sin. What's the difference between those two, practically?
Well, one's more of an isolationist, right? Where you're literally going away from every person who's not a Christian as actively as you can.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, if you can't have more interactions, what I keep thinking about, obviously, is like the whole pronoun game, right? Like, that's idolatry, right? And so I can still interact with someone, but I have to pull back from that part of maybe our conversation or our interactions,
mm-hmm.
right? And so one would be someone's totally and utterly entrenched in like that pronoun stuff. I avoid them at all costs. Mm-hmm. Right? Where the other, to me, it seems like the other part is that you can have an active participation in conversation, in relationship, at least a superficial relationship and a witnessing relationship and work or whatever, mm-hmm. but pulling back from that part of maybe that interaction relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the reason I'm dwelling on this is because it has a lot of practical implication for the way that we're going to relate to the unbelievers in our lives, in our workplaces, our neighbors. And so I'm going to just put words in their mouth. So what I'm imagining of how like Poole and Jameson and Fawcett would understand the application, and then how like Calvin's position, how that would work out, is that, for example, I don't think Poole would recommend, or at least he'd be highly suspicious, if not thinking it was outright sin, if you had unbelieving friends that you regularly went out to dinner with, just to be with them and, you know, enjoy each other's company. I think he would be like, whoa, you know, you're called to be separate from the world. You're called, what agreement, what fellowship has light with darkness, and you're just going, and I think there would be a high suspicion of that. Whereas Calvin, I think, would be like, well, actually, you're free to go and have dinner with unbelieving friends. You're free to go to their house and have them over, but don't go out to dinner with them if you know that their intention is to get blackout drunk. And that's what they're going to do. And don't be joining, or even if you're not participating in the same way, don't join them in that, in what. Because there is a sense in which your presence can be an implicit affirmation, or just, and I think Calvin would say, don't have fellowship with them in the midst of their sin, and certainly don't join them in it. But again, those are going to be very different responses in how we think about how we're to relate to the unbelieving world around us. And now, if you were to think about this passage in light of other scriptures, so one of the things you do as you're working through a particular passage is you want to interpret scripture in light of scripture. So let's say that you do take the more restrictive, more kind of, put it negatively, isolationist position. What are some other scriptures that you would say, okay, well, even if I believe that, that position is going to be tempered by, it's going to be mediated by these other passages of scripture. Do any come to mind?
I was looking at 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul's like so intensely practical about this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's like, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the Greek and swimmers, since then you need to go out of this world. He's like, you can't not be around these people, otherwise you would literally not even be in the world anymore. So he's very practical. Like, you are going to interact with them, you're going to be around them. So that's not the point.
Yeah.
He's trying to make. And in this passage, he's talking about believers doing these things. Mm. But he is sort of practical. Like,
yeah,
if you're going to not associate with anyone who's sexually immoral, then
yeah,
stay in your house, lock the door.
Yeah, yeah, and exactly. And it's from the context of the passage, you can tell Paul's like, no, that's a, of course I didn't mean that. Like, he's writing them, and he's like, it's apparently it's not obvious, but it should be obvious to you that I didn't mean when I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral. I was telling you that that's for people that are basically under church discipline, or that should be under church discipline. They're bearing the name of Christ, and they're bringing reproach upon the name of Christ and upon the church. And he's saying, I didn't mean the people of this world, unbelievers, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of this world. And so to me, it's a very insightful passage, because Paul's like, well, of course you can associate with idolaters and swindlers and greedy people. Otherwise, you would have to go out of this world. Like, you couldn't even function. You'd have to lock my door. I'm just going to order from Amazon Prime and Walmart groceries and work from home, and I'm never going to leave my house. And Paul's clearly like, that's not what we're called to do and be. So, and it just seems so, like, duh, as I read this passage where Paul's like, I didn't mean that. Any other passages that anything from the life of Jesus that would temper an isolationist impulse.
So he hates sinners. He never isolated himself because he came into the world to save them. So how can you be an influence if you isolate
them? Yeah. Yeah, so these are the two passages that came to my mind. It's like, okay, even if I did take that position, even if I understood 2 Corinthians 6 that way, it would still be mediated by these other passages where Jesus reclined at table in the house, that was Matthew's house, as a new disciple, follower of Christ, a tax collector, with many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so we're looking at the life of Christ, and we should say, okay, clearly, whatever it means, it doesn't mean a strict isolationist position that precludes all kind of interaction. And this first century, reclining at table with, sharing a meal with, this was the expression of embrace, the expression of fellowship. Like, this was the place where you affirmed that you're willing to associate with someone. It was at the table, just sharing a meal with someone. This is how you did it. And so this is why the Pharisees are so irate. And they're like, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to be a holy, aren't you a teacher? Like, why do you eat with such filthy people? And Jesus is not bothered by them. And you could go to other events in the life of Jesus. So I would say, like, again, just repeating this, even if you do take the more stringent position, which I think on the basis of 2 Corinthians 6, I think that's a exegetically viable position. Like, I totally understand why somebody would read it just like in a general prohibition way. But if you do take that, it needs to be tempered by the rest of Scripture and what we're called to do and be as salt and light in the world as his people. Are there any texts on the other side? So let's say you take Calvin's position and you're like, well, no, I'm just not supposed to have fellowship with people in their sin. So I have freedom to relate to, associate with, befriend all sorts of idolaters and sexually immoral, greedy, swindler, I'm free to befriend them. Are there any passages on that side that would temper that impulse and say, okay, well, I take that position, but I want to keep these other scriptures in mind to inform the way I do that?
Back in 1 Corinthians, when it says, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. And I think there can be a balance there. You know, Jesus hung out with the tax collectors, but they weren't his inner circle of friends. You know, and his disciples were his closest friends. So in that way, like, we're in the world, and this is where the Lord's placed us. But who do we surround ourselves with most of the time, you know?
Yeah. Good. Anything else? Any other passages that come to mind for you guys?
Even in the passages with Christ interacting with the sinners, you have at the very end, I came to call the sinners. But it's not just I'm here with the sinners, it's here with an explicit purpose, and that is to call. And yes, I'm interacting with them and building relationships towards that end. But it's with that end in sight. It's never just a prolonged, infinite, we're just going to hang out and they're never going to get the impression from me that anything about them is off. At some point, there should be a presentation of, hey, the sin that I won't engage with you in, that I disassociate myself from you when you're engaging in it, here's why, here's the answer.
Yeah. Go ahead, Andrew.
Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. For the companion of fools will suffer harm.
All right, good. So you guys already got two of the ones that I got. 1 Corinthians 15, Geraldine mentioned that. Proverbs 13:20. And then you can go to other places. Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The two passages we already mentioned. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So, I'd say, on the other side, if you do take Calvin's position, that doesn't mean that there doesn't need to be some thoughtfulness and some care in how you relate to the unbelieving world around you. Don't assume that you can just immerse yourself with unbelievers and that they won't have any influence on you, that they won't shape the way you think, that they won't shape the way you feel, that they won't shape you in ways that you're not even aware of. Why? Because this world is always seeking to conform you into its image. And we're called to be transformed by the renewal of our mind towards the image of Christ. And guess what? The world is not pressing us into the image of Christ. It's pressing us and molding us into its form. And so that needs to temper, even if you do say, well, like, I'm free to relate and befriend, you know, invite over and have all sorts of relationships with unbelievers and even people who are hostile to the gospel. That doesn't mean that there's no place for caution and awareness of what's going on in your heart and mind. Angel?
Yeah, I think you and I talked about this earlier in the week. It's like you have to also gauge where you're at and depend upon the Holy Spirit to say, if I'm struggling in this area, I know not, like if I come from this background and I had a background of drinking, and I know that I'm still privy to maybe giving in to that, then I shouldn't know, no matter what, mm-hmm. right? Or vice versa. Like, I think we have to gauge where we're at in our walk with Christ to be able to say, hey, I'm going to stand outside of the strip club and minister to people, mm-hmm. right? Well, if you have an issue, maybe you shouldn't be outside of the strip club to begin with. I think we need to, like, gauge that where we're at in our walk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so all this, yeah, good stuff. And then also, this is kind of what Jerilyn was getting at, that, you know, if your closest confidants in life and the people that you share the most intimate details of your life with are all unbelievers, I would say there's probably something wrong going on in your spiritual life. If the people that you have the most felt sense of intimacy and fellowship with don't share your convictions about Christ and his lordship, and don't follow him as, and don't trust him as Savior or follow him as Lord, like, there's something wrong going on in your life and in your relationships. Doesn't mean that you can't have meaningful relationships. I wouldn't take the position of Poole or these guys that say no unnecessary fellowship. I think that's overly prohibitive and restrictive in a way that Scripture doesn't call us to. So anyways, those are the guardrails that I would put up on either side of the text. And that should inform, I would say, either of those positions, again, are exegetically viable. That I can understand why somebody would come to either of those positions. But when we consider the rest of Scripture, it should push us closer to the middle on either side so that we don't end up foolish and reckless in the way that we relate to the unbelieving world. But also that we don't end up in a hyper-separationist, isolationist type position that keeps us from interacting with the world, because we're not under the old covenant, and the types and shadows, we'll touch on this a little bit later, of ceremonial cleanliness that Israel lived under is not what we are under as God's people. So there was a physical, embodied set apartness that the people of Israel were called to live out. That is not reflective. The type and shadows of ceremonial cleanliness of Levitical law gives way to spiritual truth, the substance of true holiness of the heart and the mind. And so that's what we need to be guarding, is the affections of our heart and the desires of our heart. So, and again, I just am sitting here for a while because it's significant in the way that you relate to the world around you. And just by coincidence, I was just having a conversation this week with someone who was asking me whether or not they could even go into the house of a Jehovah's Witness or have them in their house. And I said, I actually think that you could have them over for dinner. And this person was very surprised, like, well, really? You think that I could have a meal with a Jehovah's Witness? And I said, yes, I do. And they were kind of taken aback. And some of you might be surprised that anybody would even ask that question. But if you understand this passage as a general prohibition, then it makes perfect sense why someone would say, well, why would I have an unbeliever in my house when I'm called to be separate from? So do make friends with unbelievers. Don't participate with them in their sin or their idolatry. Don't hide from unbelievers as if they might infect you with the plague. But do be cautious and aware that they might influence your heart and your mind. And then one loose end that I just want to tie up. If you want to tell someone that Scripture forbids them from, or Christians from marrying unbelievers, a better text that I would go to is 1 Corinthians 7, 39. This is just a loose end because this is the go-to text for everyone, and I'm saying it's not really primarily about marriage. But Paul says, in a context where he is talking about marriage and how Christians should deal with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, the Christian is free to marry whoever, with one condition, according to Paul, only in the Lord. And so, this is the clearest text where Christians are to marry in the Lord, and they are not to marry outside. And this is in a context that is explicitly dealing with marriage. Anyways, but I thought this was important and meaningful. Any questions before I move on and just try to get through whatever I can get through in the last 10 minutes?
Did you come in a second John where you're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he says, anybody comes into your house with denying that Jesus is Christ,
yeah,
you're not even letting me in your house or eat with.
Yeah, so I think in that context, he's talking about false teachers. So this is a context where people are, they're itinerant preachers that are traveling and they're proclaiming a message and they're being supported by the people who take them in, who shelter them and feed them. And I think in the context of 2 John, what he's saying is that when you take a false teacher into your home, you are essentially helping propagate a false gospel. And so if it's somebody if you have an itinerant preacher, you know, that would be one thing, Jehovah's Witness who's traveling around. Obviously, if you're like supporting financially or donating to a ministry that is contrary to Christ and contrary to the gospel, that I think would be the direct application. I don't think he means the unbelieving neighbor that lives next door, whether that they can come over for dinner. So I think it has a view towards supporting and enabling the propagation of a message that is anti-Christ. Anything else? All right, so I'll do my best with 8 minutes. So let's just read verse 16 and the rest of the passage. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer, no agreement, of course. So Paul says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and they will and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so with the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, the place where God abides and the place where God meets his people is not in the temple in Jerusalem. Rather, he inhabits his people. And that has implications. Therefore, wherever you take yourself, you take God. And Paul's saying, what business does God have with sin? None. So don't implicate yourself in sin. And just by way of demonstration, it's the same logic is found in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think I have it up. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about sexual immorality. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And so the logic is the same in both places, that God dwells within you. Your body is a temple of the Spirit. Therefore, what you do with your body matters. And where you bring your body, you bring the Holy Spirit with you. And it's so provocative in 1 Corinthians 6, especially, where Paul says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And the conclusion in both contexts, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, is the same. Therefore, go out from their midst, or flee from sexual immorality. And I would like to deal with 17 to 18, but I really want to at least get to 7:1. So let me just read it. So Paul says, "Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." And there he's quoting Isaiah 52, where Israel has been sent into exile in Babylon, and now the Lord is calling them back. He's restoring them to the land, and he says, "The time has come, I'm calling you out, therefore come out of Babylon, be separate." And again, this is in the Old Covenant under Levitical law, ceremonial cleanliness. And so it is very physical and very local and dimensional, where Paul's saying, be separate from that, or God is saying, be separate from Babylon, from these unbelievers, these pagans, idolaters, come out from among them. But we're not called out of Babylon, but out of a way of life that's at odds with God and with his kingdom. We're not called to leave wherever our physical location is. We are called to be in the world and not of the world. The rest of the passage is interesting, but I want to just get down to 7:1. Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." As I already noted, the passage concludes much in the same way that it began, with an exhortation towards holiness. One difference is that now there is a motive given for that holiness. What's the motive that Paul gives for unto holiness and cleansing ourselves?
Promises.
Yeah, exactly. The promises. Since we have these promises, and what are those promises?
Dwell with us and will be our God and will be our people.
Mm-hmm. Any other ones in there?
I'll be a father to you and be something others.
Yeah, so all of these, you know, constitute the promises that Paul has in mind, and saying, since we have these things, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, any kind of sin, flee from that, motivated by these realities. Now the question is Paul saying, well, if you cleanse yourself enough and you flee from enough sin, then God says, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, or touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. So is Paul saying, well, if you are pure enough and holy enough, then God will welcome you. Then God will treat you as a son or a daughter if you do a good enough job of purifying yourself. Is that what Paul is saying?
No.
Okay. So why not? Because, I mean, I could understand why it could be read like that. Why wouldn't you read it like that?
Because it says already we are the temple of the living God. So since we are the temple of the living God, then we do not.
Yeah. So that, I think, is the best reason. That you go to 16... He says, we are the temple of the living God. So the text is already built on the assumption and the foundation that God already dwells within us, that we are already welcomed by him. We are already his people. The second reason would be that if you go back about 17 verses earlier, you get to the end of chapter 5 and you get the clearest explanation of justification by faith, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So both from the immediate context and from the wider context, it's clear that Paul is not saying that, well, if you're good enough and you're holy enough, then God will welcome you and then he'll treat you like a son. So try really hard and be really good, because who knows, you might be welcomed as a son. Rather, it's clear from the immediate and from the wider context that Paul is saying, since we have these promises, not as an unmet hope that one day might be fulfilled, but we have the substance of these promises already. We are God's temple. Since God does welcome us, since we are his children, his sons and daughters, since these things are true, let us cleanse ourselves from every kind of defilement and sin. And so, depending on, if you know historical debates in Roman Catholicism and during the time of the Reformation, or even if you engage with people that are in cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, you will find it very common for them to say, if you believe, if you teach justification by faith alone, that we're saved by grace alone, apart from works, that will make people lazy. That will make people spiritually apathetic. That will cause people to indulge in their sin. Because you can imagine the reasoning, well, I'm saved by grace, not by works, so it doesn't matter what I do. So therefore, I can sin all I want and God's going to forgive me. And Roman Catholicism has argued that contra Reformation theology. That will make people spiritually apathetic. But if you look at the logic of Scripture itself, what you find all the time is that grace doesn't make us apathetic and lazy. Grace propels us towards holiness. When we see the goodness and the kindness of God expressed towards us for the regenerate believer, for the one who knows Christ and loves him. It said, if Christ has done this for me, then the last thing I want to do is indulge my sin. The thing that I most desire is to be holy, to be pure, to know him and walk with him. That will be the response of the true Christian. I'm not saying that there won't be war within. We still have abiding sin, the old man. And so you might have a desire for a particular path of disobedience. And yet, warring against that is a general desire, but I want to be obedient to God. I want to honor him. And so you're fighting the corruptions and the abiding sin of the old man, the old self that lingers on this side of glory. But I just say that the Christian life is fueled by the promises of God. Holiness is fueled by grace and what God has done for us and how good he's been, how kind he's been, that he has received us as sons and daughters, that he dwells within us. And so the Christian logic is, since God has done that, let us not indulge in sin because God's going to forgive it, but let us pursue righteousness and holiness and purity because he's made me his own. I belong to him. And so there's a lot more that I could say here, but I want to close on time. Any last comments before we finish up just regarding this 7:1? Good? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that in Christ we have been adopted, that we have been welcomed as sons and daughters, that we have been made the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you abide within us, that you are our God and we are your people. And Lord, may that truth and may the truths of the gospel and the riches of your grace never ever move us towards apathy or towards carelessness in our pursuit of you and in our pursuit of holiness. But may your grace propel us towards more earnest and more eager manifestations and the substance of purity in our life. And so we ask for your grace, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness in the ways that our hearts can grow cold. We ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we don't treasure your grace and your forgiveness and the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, forgive us if we ever use those as justifications for sin. But Lord, as we consider these things, give us wisdom in how we pursue holiness, but also pursue our unbelieving neighbors in love and seek to love them, care for them, and to see them one to Christ as well. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be salt and light in a wicked world, to be those who shine as lights in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation. We need your grace, we need your strength, and we need your spirit. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.